Heavenly Father and our God, we read in your word this glorious truth, this wonderful exchange. For he that is you made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our Heavenly Father and our God, as we ponder this word this morning, may the sheer wonder of this word strike us, stir us, strengthen us, support us. May it test us, if necessarily trouble us, that your truth may have its sanctifying influence upon our lives. Use it to expose our hearts, but above all, use it to set before us the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemption that you have made available, freely offer, and by your Spirit effectively apply to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. Well, today marks a new beginning. A new beginning in the political landscape, for instance. This nation with the election of the 44th Parliament of Australia, and in the coming days the formation of its next government and establishment of our next Prime Minister. What is true of the Parliament as such and of the government is also true of the 150 elected representatives that will sit as the House of Representatives, and of course it also applies to those that come into the Senate. It's a day that marks a new beginning, surely, to their lives, and also a new beginning to the lives of their families. Either being raised to high public office, or by their being confronted by the inevitable temporary nature of high public office in a democracy. It is a new beginning that for some will be marked, therefore, by enthusiastic joy, for others with a deep sense of loss and perhaps even great humiliation. Now, however that works out in practice and individual lives, we do recognise, don't we, as Christians, that our responsibility is to pray for all in civil authority, to pray for those whom God has set above us, who in his providence he has given to bless us as a nation, and particularly us as a people of God. That includes those who are going out as well as those who are coming in. And surely of all days today, as we bow before our God, we are reminded that we need to look to God, not to our politicians, not to trust in kings or princes or rulers, their power, their might, their wit, their displays of wisdom, but rather that we look unto God and his grace, his mercy, as he uses human instruments to accomplish his providential purposes. The change of government does not necessarily mean a change of community expectations or pressures upon government for change, particularly in areas, as we are finding, as in many democracies around the world today, towards same-sex marriage. We need to continue to pray for God to establish righteousness according to his word in the institutions of our societies. We need to pray for the continued privilege and freedom that we enjoy, that many of our brothers and sisters do not know, to be able to publicly live as Christians in this world and to testify freely and openly the glories of the gospel. We need to pray for those in civil authority, therefore, that they maintain their understanding of their office, their relationship not only to the peoples of this nation, but also to the Lord God and his word, whether they want to or not. But what I want particularly this morning to do is to look at God's calling of each one of us to something even more radical, but equally something that is far more secure than any politician feels as they fulfil the call to office. Indeed, that which has an enduring reality, not just for a few years of our life, but for all the days of our lives, but especially to what makes it so. We've read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul speaks of a great change that takes place in the person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's describing a change that affects him and the missionary team as they labored month after month in Corinth, a change that takes place in everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Corinth, and reaches across time to every Christian in this world. He says in verse 17, doesn't he, that we are new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A radical change in position, in character, in heart, in prospects, in perspectives has taken place in each one who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, he goes on to say in verse 18, now all things are of God, who has what? Reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Here's another change. Not only an internal change that flows out in how we live and how we face death, but there is the relational reality that we are at peace with God. We who were at enmity with God and could not please him, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, now have peace with God. We live and operate, interact with God on a different platform. The moment you become a Christian, worship takes on a different character to you. Life takes on a different character because of our relationship with God. We're not at war with God. We're at peace with God. And he, more importantly, with us. Then in verses 19 and 20, we see that God calls each one of us to something new. That as we look at this new life that we live out in relationship of peace with him through Christ, we see that each of us have ministry. We are called to a ministry of reconciliation. That which we rejoice in, that which marks our new beginning, is the very thing that we are proclaiming to the world. This is not just for me, but if you come through Christ, it will be yours as well. Indeed, we not only have this work, we have a stamp of authority placed upon this work, because Paul tells us in verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. And here is the mystery of that. An ambassador doesn't speak for himself, but for the one who commissioned and sent him. And Paul says that ambassadors of Christ, that as we proclaim this gospel, as we fulfill this ministry, as ministers of God, in this highest office, we do so as ambassadors, that when we speak, God is speaking through us. That God is calling the nation, the people around us, to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. But the question that this all raises as we rejoice in the high office that we have, an office that is not going to be removed from us, an office that will continue despite the waves and variations of public opinion with regard to us and the message that we bring. An office that will last throughout all the days of our lives, and as we enter into eternity, will not be lost to us. We find this question coming. How is it possible? How is this new beginning possible? Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, giving us perhaps the simplest and clearest declaration of the gospel to be found in the Bible. Excuse me. We read, therefore, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The answer Paul gives to how we have this new beginning, that we become new creatures in a new relationship with a new role and such a high office, is to point to the great exchange that centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. John Calvin called it a wonderful exchange, and truly it is. Note how Paul, as I've been stressing, is writing to Christians. As he says this, this is not an intended evangelistic message. He's writing to people who have heard it as an evangelistic message, but have believed it, are living it out in their lives, and he's saying, we need to remember it. It is good for the Christian to be reminded of the gospel. Why? Lest we deviate from it. Lest we become full of spiritual pride. Lest even we deceive ourselves into thinking that we really are Christians by basing that conviction on false and ineffective grounds. It is also good to refresh ourselves in the gospel, however, so that we may be able to communicate its glorious truths and its wondrous appeal and promise in a way easy to remember when we are asked about our faith. Questions then come to us: is our salvation rightly grounded? Is our evangelism correctly worded? Is our life correctly consistent to what we declare? As we look at this wonderful exchange, John Owen suggests in one of his many volumes, the Puritan writer and theologian, that there are three elements, each having three key aspects. And I want to draw your attention to these this morning. First thing we see is John Owen says that you've got to look at God first in this passage, this verse. In other words, when we look at this passage, we see God the Father, that he's doing something. The Father makes a trade. The first thing that stresses us, that is stressed before us, is in so doing, we find his sovereignty. For he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He made him. The him there is a reference to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God reconciled us to himself. And so with reference to God, the Son's person and work, we see the sovereignty of God. He made him. He appointed his own Son to this work. That the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth was a servant of God the Father. That everything that was about Jesus was because God had purposed it. Peter picks up on this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, saying that though it was by the hands of lawless men, yet Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Jesus coming into this world, Jesus on the cross, was an act of the sovereignty of God. Peter says much the same thing when in Acts chapter 3, in preaching his second sermon, this time in the temple, in verse 18, stresses God foretold by all his prophets that the Christ would suffer. In his sovereignty, he purposed it and he declared his intent. He made it known. The people had to wait through the generations, but at God's appointed time, at the right time, says Paul, Christ came into this world to do this work. But we also see the sovereignty of God not only with reference to Jesus here, we also see the sovereignty of God with reference to believers. The objects of that work. It has a defined focus. Why did God send his Son? Why did he make him sin? For us. For we, Paul talks about here, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is a defined focus through union with Christ by faith, as we will see. But we also see not only the sovereignty of God here, we see the justice of God. He made him to be sin, which tells us that God as judge assigned the responsibility of our sin to his Son, making it possible for God to be just and the justifier, as Paul says. It made it possible for Jesus to be punished justly, if you like, for that sin. Our iniquity was laid upon him, we read in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us have sinned. We've all gone astray. But that iniquity, that twistedness, that rebellion against God has been given to Jesus. And in this way we see that the justice of God is being honoured. For sin is not being excused. It's acknowledged, but it's not minimised. Let alone is it ignored. What we see in this statement is the simple theological and fundamental life reality that sin is faced, taken by God as a serious rebellion. It must be punished. And there's no other way of saving us than by making his Son sin for us. And that, of course, poses a question whether we have become desensitized by sin in our life. We're just, we're born sinners. Sin characterizes our daily lives from the moment we first begin to think and to express ourselves. It's just a part of who we are, and we excuse it and we minimize it. They're just being kids. It's just a teenager. That's just a grumpy old man. We minimise, we desensitise, we get so used to seeing sin around us in our culture today with its rampant disregard and even turning sin into something that is honoured and should be legislated in the opinions of many. Have we become desensitised? One thing is clear from this verse is that God has not and will not. He cannot and will not simply say, it's okay, forget it. He will never say, oh, that's in the past, let's start afresh. It is not something that can be buried or forgotten that way. And so we see a sovereign God at work in Jesus, fulfilling a holy justice, and yet in a mystery of grace. This is the third thing we see concerning God, who makes the trade. He made him to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The objective of God is that we would be made righteous. In other words, that we would be freed from sin. And it's only in him that we know this righteousness, have this right standing before him. Which tells us that up to that point, we were sinners. That we had no merit. But anything that we may have done that we thought would be pleasing in God's sight is really a filthy rag, as Isaiah puts it. No, what God is doing here in Christ by making him sin is demonstrating grace. As Paul says to the Romans, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were without merit, Christ died for us, is another way of putting that. As we speak of then come to live in the light of the gospel, we do well to bow down before the sovereignty of our God. There is no room for pride in us, just as there is no basis for boasting. The gospel is God at work in his sovereign distinguishing grace and mercy. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. What his holiness requires, he in his sovereign grace provides. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, when we hear the gospel, that's what we must start with. The God whom we have offended, making the transaction. The second thing is, Jesus gets my sin. Immediately, we see certain truths said concerning the eternal Son of God as well, who became man. And the first one is that he was sinless. Paul says that God made him who knew no sin. Actually, in the original language, in the Greek that sits behind our English translation, he knew no sin begins the sentence. Not God making him sin. You would think that's the big deal. But it starts actually with, he who knew no sin, he made sin for us. Putting that truth in the place of emphasis in the sentence. This is the startling thing. Not that Jesus was made sin, but But Jesus was sinless. And if you don't get that, you don't really understand the wonder of Jesus being made sin for us. It's a definite claim by Paul that Jesus did not commit sin. He had no personal acquaintance with sin. It didn't well up from in his heart. It wasn't harassed upon him through temptation that he succumbed to. They're our experiences. They're your realities and my realities, day in and day out. But Jesus knew no sin. By the way, that's also a declaration not only of his eternal character as the Son of God, but the daily reality of his human character as man, as God who became man. Day in, day out, from his first breath as a child through to his death, he knew no sin. That's what the scriptures declare. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, he describes it this way, that he is the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Pilate found no fault in him. The religious leaders trying to manipulate charges against Jesus to have him removed, expunged, not only from their society but from this world through death, had to trump up charges. They could not find anything because there was nothing to be found. In Isaiah 53 verse 9, which Peter quotes in 1 Peter 2, we read that he did no sin, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Sin clings to you and I. What we have declared to us here and what we understand in the gospel and what makes Jesus so unique, therefore, to us is that there was a vast chasm between sin and Jesus. He knew no sin. It was separated from him. But it also then speaks of his suffering. Surely this is at the heart of what it means for Jesus to be made sin. He who is without sin is declared sinful. The word made here is not saying Jesus was forced, however. He was willing. We read this in John chapter 10, for instance, as he willingly embraces the work of the cross, that as the good shepherd he says, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down for the sheep. It is he who said there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the reality began to overwhelm his human soul of what this meant, yet he cried, not my will, but your will be done. We see the willingness of Jesus in companionship with the sovereignty of his Father. Jesus willingly embraces being made sin. But what does it mean then for him to be made sin? It means in the sense of to become as, to be regarded as. The Lord Jesus was not made a sinner on the cross. That's not what it's talking about. He was not made a sinner. Rather, he was made sin. The Greek is very specific here. It is in the singular. Sin. Isaiah wrote that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, laid upon him. That is, God treated Jesus as sin, the one who knew no sin. God the Father, if you like, imputed, which is an accounting word. It has the idea of accrediting to him, counting him, as if he had human sin. And in that he became so closely identified with sin that Paul dares to say that God made him to be sin. When that occurred, divine wrath fell upon him. He bore the sin and took the penalty of that sin. Paul Barnett puts it this way as he draws attention to the moment of Christ's death, the time in which he was hanging upon the cross. He says, the darkened sky of the gospel story is an outward sign of the cosmic and eternal transaction that took place. We had sin. Jesus was without sin. God puts Jesus to the cross, having taken our sin and put it to his account, imputed it to him. And therefore it speaks of merit, doesn't it? Because Jesus, when he died, didn't die for his own sin. He paid the penalty for the sin of his people, for the we, for the us of this verse. Paul goes on to speak of the righteousness of God. It's not our righteousness, but God's righteousness that is provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying that Jesus Christ bore sin's penalty for us, having been obedient unto his Father, even unto death. His substitutionary and sacrificial death, in other words, was full of merit, satisfying the holy demands of a just and righteous God. He, in being made sin, has provided not just righteousness, but the righteousness of God for us, is Paul's point. Further, this is the only way we can get it, through Jesus. And so that leads us into the third point this morning, which yet again has three more sub-points. As John Owen takes our eyes through this text from God to the Son down to us. God the Father made the transaction. God the Son gets my sin within that transaction. But I, the sinner, looking unto Jesus, receive Jesus' righteousness. The righteousness of God in him. Now, what does that declare about you and I? It declares our guilt. If you hadn't already got it, if you hadn't already seen it, it is driven home to us here. Christ was made sin for us. In other words, we were the sinners. We were not without sin. We are ridden with guilt. We are the ones that are under God's wrath, waiting for the day of execution. By definition, in reality, we are guilty. But it also speaks, doesn't it, of deliverance. For through faith in him, we are no longer so in the moment we believe. We have been delivered. He was made sin for us, but not with us. It says for us, in our place. So it's not Jesus bears my sin and then I still have to bear my sin. It's not a partnership deal. It's a substitutionary reality. And if he has paid the penalty for my sin, that when he died upon the cross he declared it is finished, and God said, yes, I know, by raising him from the dead so that death had no more hold on him, it tells me that my sin has been paid, not in part, not in the overwhelming majority, but in absolute completion and satisfaction. There is nothing left for me to face. It speaks, therefore, of my deliverance. He took my sin. He took all of it, which means I'm delivered from sin and from its guilt. That's why Paul was able to say in verse 19, not counting men's sin against them. We're reconciled with God. Now, God knows there's still sin in my life, but he doesn't count it against me. Why? Each new day, each new hour, that there's some more sin coming forth from me. Because I'm not perfect yet. But God doesn't hold it against me. He doesn't count against me. Why? Because Jesus paid for that upon the cross. I don't have to suffer for sin after I've become a Christian. My forgiveness is found in Jesus. My reconciliation is not altered by my sin, because that sin is not counted against me, because it's been counted to Jesus. It's been counted against him. I am free. That's what he means when he says we're a new creature, that we have reconciliation with God. It's not that God is ignoring our sin as Christians. He has seriously responded to it. He has dramatically and devastatingly dealt with it, but not in me. He's done it in another way. Not in you. He's done it in another way. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In his Son. And that leaves us not like Adam as he was created perfect. What it does is it leaves us like Christ, who lived a perfect life. And that is righteousness. The righteousness of God in him, that is in Jesus, becomes ours. It means that God has pronounced judgment, if you like, in our favour. He's put us in a right relationship with himself in response to what Jesus did in our place and on our behalf. And this aspect, it is this aspect of salvation that we often forget about, I believe. But God makes it clear that not only is sin not allowed in heaven, you need a perfect righteousness to get in heaven. You not only need Jesus to take away your demerits, you need him to transfer to you his merits, his righteousness. Think of it this way. If Christ had come to earth just long enough to die for our sins, would we get to heaven? Would that be sufficient? The answer is no. That would not get us to heaven if Christ just died for our sins. Because Christ also lived a perfect life for us on our behalf. The gospel is not just about Jesus dying for us, but that Jesus lived a perfect righteous life. He produced the righteousness of God that he then provides for his people. Isn't this what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, when he says, despite the Pharisees and their love for righteousness and their display that they are righteous, Jesus says to his disciples that if you're going to be my people, you have to have a righteousness that is greater than theirs. You therefore, he says, must be perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not only that sin must be taken from your life, you must be perfect. But how can I do this? I can't, and yet Jesus commands it here. And he commands it because he did it for us. It says in the scriptures, he was obedient even death upon the cross. We read earlier from Isaiah chapter 61. It's a glorious chapter that talks about how God redeems his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the coming Messiah. And in verse 10 we find Isaiah's response as the response of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses an imagery of the wedding, of a bride getting adorned and ready for the wedding. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's a glorious picture. He has provided that righteousness and he has clothed me with it. A robe of righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. My positive sinfulness is like a bag of trash. Christ's positive righteousness is like a ticket. I can't get into heaven with a bag of trash, but I also need a ticket. You do need something, in other words, to get into heaven. It's not that I need to do something, but I do need something. Something which I can't provide, and I don't need to provide, because Jesus provides it. I need a righteousness. He provides that righteousness. We tend to typically think only of Christ taking the rubbish away, the trash of our life, and forget that we need his ticket. You know, our gospel presentation and our anchoring faith in the gospel is not complete unless we do both. Declare both and trust in both and see that it's my bad is exchanged for God's good. My sin for Christ's righteousness. My failure for Christ's perfection. That is the great exchange. In this exchange, our condemnation is made his, It is accepted, exhausted, and annihilated on the cross. And when we humble ourselves to be forgiven and reconciled at this infinite cost, pleading for mercy through Jesus, we find there is no longer condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. We are justified by our faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. The 16th century German theologian Zacharias Ursinus wrote, "God grants and credits to me the perfect salvation, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me." So what do we take away from this glorious exchange, this truth? Let me suggest three things. Firstly, that God is a righteous God who in sovereign and distinguishing mercy saves a people through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see that we must take away is that this provision is both abundant and trustworthy. God will not renege on it. It doesn't get us almost there. It is sufficient. And it will not be undermined by Satan or by ourselves. Thirdly, here is a wonder to ponder and a message to proclaim. We need to regularly be in the gospel and to ponder this exchange. This is much more than God loves you. This is a declaration that actually helps, secures us, strengthens us. In the light of this, every Christian can say, therefore, four things. I'm loved by God as much as he loves his son. As he looks upon me, he sees his son's righteousness. As he looks upon his son, he sees his death for me. As he loves him, from all eternity, he has loved us in him, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. He is not disappointed with me. God is not frustrated with me. He delights in me because I am clothed with the righteousness of his son and are cleansed by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. As a result of that, every Christian can say, I fear no condemnation. There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. We're tempted to think things like, boy, I really blew it today. It's going to take me several days of godly living to get God to be pleased with me again. Or we may be tempted to think things like, I've been faithful in my devotion, pure in my thought life. I even witnessed to somebody today. Surely God is pleased with me. But this truth asks, in whose righteousness do you stand before God? In yours, which would be lost through sin? Or is it Christ's that can never be lost through your sin? If it is yours, then you are in for a roller coaster Christianity, wondering whether you've done enough, and one day you feel you have, the next moment you feel you've blown it. But if your righteousness is in Christ, if it's his righteousness that you hide behind and cling to, then your standing is secure. And then fourthly, this does not make us indifferent to sin, by the way. For fourthly, I am to live in righteousness through gratitude. We are to offer up our lives as living sacrifices to God. This is the right, this is the fitting, this is the proper thing, Paul says. We don't become indifferent to sin. We bring our mind, we bring our heart, we bring our lives to him in praise and thanksgiving. We resist temptation as that which we repudiate and hate and despise. And we embrace holiness and righteous living. We have a right standing, but we long for righteous hearts in thoughts and affections and will and righteous lives that flow out from it. We want to live to the glory of our living Saviour, in whose righteousness we are covered. We want to be sanctified by His truth, and we look for the day of perfect righteousness in glorification. So we must never grow cold to the wonderful truth of this exchange. It is in the death of Christ upon the cross that this exchange happens. Those who have experienced the perfect pardon of God, the imputation of His Son's righteousness, surely we must see how unworthy we are. We must see God's initiation, God's sovereignty at work in all of this. We were sinners, we were enemies. He initiated the trade, established peace, made us friends, in fact adopted us as sons and daughters, having cleansed us, robed us in the righteousness of His Son. So let us thank God for sending the sinless sin bearer to take in Himself our sins in exchange for His righteousness to be given to us. For those who do not yet know Christ in this way, who are yet in their sins before God, hear from the Word today. See its powerful reality in the lives of God's people who have trusted in Jesus. See that this wonderful exchange is both needed to you, freely offered to you, modelled before you. And as we proclaim the truth, hear God calling to you, be reconciled through faith in My Son. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know peace with God. You will have reconciliation with your Creator and Judge. Turn in disgust and sorrow from your sin. Believe in Jesus. Trust God's promise on the basis of His great exchange. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word that speaks to us so powerfully this day. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for what He was willing to do and for what He did do. And that we live in the reality of He's done. That our doing is not to achieve, but to express gratitude. To manifest His glory. To draw others to Him. Grant us grace to fully know our status in Christ. To rest there. To rejoice there. To live lives that live out that reality. In Jesus' name, Amen. Let's sing together 582. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 582.